of a 6-week Doctrine of Scripture elective that I'm going to be co-teaching with Dr. Ligon Duncan. You'll remember our church-wide teaching theme, which you can see on the screens and behind me. Our teaching theme this year is A Lamp to Our Feet, Knowing and Loving the Word of God. A Lamp to Our Feet, Knowing and Loving the Word of God. If we're going to know the Word and love the Word, it's going to be a great help to lay some foundations for understanding the nature and the character of the Word. What is the Bible? Is a pretty elementary question, but a vital one to answer well. Let me quickly give you an outline of our plan for these 6 weeks that we'll have together so that you have some sense of where we're going and what we're going to cover. As Ligon and I reflected on the best way to approach the subject, we thought for a number of different reasons that it might be simplest and perhaps most useful to work our way through the extraordinarily clear and comprehensive treatment of the doctrine of Scripture afforded us in the opening chapter of the Westminster Confession of Faith. We are not going to expound every phrase in exhaustive detail, but we are going to take our cues from the confession, working with its categories and structuring our teaching in light of the teaching of Westminster Chapter 1. I think you'll find that the Westminster Confession's treatment of the doctrine of Scripture really is unsurpassed for its fidelity to the Bible, its clarity, and for its usefulness in articulating the truth in a coherent and impactful way. So our plan, let's see, there we go. So week one tonight, we'll think about the necessity of Scripture. What is the Bible and why do we need it? What is the Bible and why do we need it? The necessity of Scripture. Then next week, Dr. Duncan will speak about the content of Scripture. What makes it into the Bible? You remember the Bible isn't just one book, it's a library. It's 66 books. Why these 66? And how has the Bible come to us from its ancient origins to our present day and situation? What about questions of translation? And how do we choose which translations we should use and trust? So the necessity, then the content, then thirdly, the authority of Scripture. What is the nature of the Bible's authority? How ought we to relate to it and view its statements, teaching, and commands? And how ought we to respond to it? So we'll think about the grounds of authority. We'll think about evidences that support the Bible's claims to authority. We'll think in particular about the work of the Holy Spirit in persuading us that the Bible is what it claims to be, the very Word of God. And then we'll point out lastly, if all of that is true, how do we use the Bible? The Bible has the final word. If it is God's word, the Bible surely has the final word in all areas of controversy or debate in the church and indeed in our Christian lives. The necessity, the content, the authority, then the sufficiency of Scripture. Is there any inadequacy for any area of our Christian lives in Holy Scripture? Is the Bible up to the task? Is it fit for purpose? Will the Bible do, or do we have to supplement it either by new revelations from God or by the deductions of our own reason or by the prevailing opinions of the culture? Or is the Bible itself wholly adequate and sufficient to direct us how we may glorify and enjoy God? The necessity, content, authority, sufficiency, and then the clarity of Scripture. We have, all of us, I'm sure, struggled to understand the Bible sometimes. There are sections of Scripture that are chronologically very distant and culturally very alien to us. And that makes it challenging to interpret. And yet, historically, the Christian church has asserted that the Bible is fundamentally clear. It is perspicuous. It is Its basic, that is to say, its basic central message is not obscure, but is apparent and clear even to the simplest reader reading it fairly as God blesses his word. And of course, the central message of Scripture is about God and his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, and how he calls us to respond to him. And that message is not at all ambiguous. The necessity, content, authority, sufficiency, clarity, and then finally, the interpretation of Scripture. So you have this extraordinary book. It is the Word of God. It speaks with clarity, and yet it's not a monolithic thing. As we said Sunday morning, if you were with us this past Lord's Day, the Bible is not a dull textbook of bare propositions and the recounting of facts. The Bible is a book of literature with all sorts of different genres and styles written across many centuries with many different authors with different backgrounds and perspectives and interests. And so we need help in unlocking the teaching of Scripture for ourselves. And so we want to think about the rules, the basic tools for understanding God's holy words. That means that today we're thinking about the necessity of Scripture. Before we dive into that, I want to pray, and then I want to read a passage of Scripture that speaks about the Word of God, and then we'll begin to explore the necessity of Scripture. So would you bow your heads and pray with me, please? Our Father, we thank you that your Word is indeed a light to our feet and a lamp to our path. We bless you that by your Word, your servant is warned, that in keeping it, there is great reward. We pray that you would work to instruct and equip us, not only to know facts about the Scriptures, but as we grasp the truth, would you cause it to awaken in us love for the truth and for you as you speak to us by the truth. Indeed, we echo the prayer of our Savior, the Lord Jesus, who prayed, Father, sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth. Hear our cries and help us now, we pray, for Jesus' sake. Amen. Okay, I guess we need to make a change. There we go. All right. Woo. Now you can hear me. Okay, Psalm 19. To the choir master, a psalm of David. The heavens declare the glory of God, and the sky above proclaims his handiwork. Day to day pours out speech, and night to night reveals knowledge. There is no speech, nor are there words, whose voice is not heard. Their voice, goes out through all the earth, and their words to the ends of the world. In them he has set a tent for the sun, which comes out like a bridegroom leaving its chamber, and like a strong man runs its course with joy. Its rising is from the end of the heavens, and its circuit to the end of them, and there is nothing hidden from its heat. The law of the Lord is perfect, reviving the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The precepts of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The rules of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. More to be desired are they than gold, even much fine gold, sweeter also than honey and drippings of the honeycomb. Moreover, by them is your servant warned. In keeping them, there is great reward. Who can discern his errors? Declare me innocent from hidden faults. Keep back your servant also from presumptuous sins. Let them not have dominion over me. Then I shall be blameless and innocent of great transgression. Let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, my rock and my redeemer. Amen. Well, I won't expound Psalm 19 in any detail here. Simply notice the basic structure of the psalm. There's general revelation, verses 1 through 6. God makes himself known to all people in all places at all times in the things that he has made. The heavens declare the glory of God. And there is special revelation. God has declared his will particularly to his people in his holy words written in the scriptures in verses 7 through 14. General revelation, special revelation, and then what you might say is inscripturation, the writing down of special revelation. Those are the three things that I want us to be thinking about here tonight. Let me read to you the first paragraph of the Westminster Confession, first of all. Although the light of nature and the works of creation and providence do so far manifest the goodness, wisdom, and power of God as to leave men inexcusable, yet they are not sufficient to give that knowledge of God and of his will which is necessary unto salvation. Therefore it pleased the Lord at sundry times and in diverse manners to reveal himself and to declare that his will unto his church, and afterward for the better preserving and propagating of the truth, and for the more sure establishment and comfort of the church against the corruption of the flesh and the malice of Satan and of the world, to commit the same wholly unto writing, which maketh the Holy Scripture to be most necessary. Those former ways of God's revealing his will unto his people being now ceased. And so we're going to just sort of work our way through the major components of that extraordinary summary statement that leads to the conclusion of the necessity of Scripture. Let's think first of all about general revelation. You'll notice that the confession, before it talks about Scripture, starts with that broader category first, the category of revelation, of which the Bible is a subset. Divine revelation is bigger than Scripture. As I said a moment ago, there are effectively three stages in that first paragraph of chapter 1. There's general revelation. We're going to explain each of these as we go in a minute. General revelation, then special revelation, then inscripturation. General revelation, first of all, the nature of general revelation. So that, look at that very first sentence, the light of nature. Although the light of nature and the works of creation and providence, the light of nature, by that the authors of the Westminster Confession mean something like common sense and rationality. John Calvin called it the sensus divinitatis, and the semen religion is the seed of religion planted in the heart of every human being. That there's an inner testimony in our own very nature and composition as image bearers of the God who made us, that there is a God who reigns over all. There's the light of nature that all people everywhere already possess and know to some degree, though they may reject and suppress what they know and deny it to be so. Nevertheless, there is a testimony within our own constitutions, within our bodies and our brains, within our souls and our consciences, that there is a God. Ecclesiastes 3:11, God has set eternity in the hearts of men. Romans 1:19, let me just not mangle the text and actually quote it properly to you. Romans 1:19, what can be known about God is plain to them because God has shown it to them. And Romans 2:14, when Gentiles who do not have the law by nature do what the law requires, they are a law to themselves, even though they do not have the law. The law is written on our consciences by nature. And though we distort it and suppress it and disregard it, it remains there nonetheless. So the light of nature is part of God's general revelation of himself to all people in the world. And although the light of nature and the works of creation and providence, that's another component of general revelation. By that, the confession means the very fabric, the very stuff of the created universe. And God's governance and upholding, and his upholding and governance of all his creatures and all their actions, the design and flow of history. The sense that everyone has, even those who deny that God exists, of purposefulness and of the handiwork of a creator. Have you ever watched a nature documentary? You know, David Attenborough, breathless over some minute insect dangling upside down from a leaf in the middle of the Amazonian rainforest. And he talks about design and purpose, even though he doesn't believe there is a designer or one who has a purpose presiding over all things, he just can't help himself. There is a testimony, undeniable and universal, that there is a God. Psalm 19, remember, verses 1 through 6, the heavens proclaim him. Romans 1:18, the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and righteousness of men who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. It's not that they don't know the truth, it is that knowing it, they suppress it. Or Acts 14, verses 8 through 18. Acts 14, 8 through 18. When Paul and Barnabas are about to be worshipped as the embodiment of the Greek gods, Paul responds, "Men, why are you doing these things? We are also men of like nature with you, and we bring you good news that you should turn from vain things to a living God who made the heaven and the earth and the sea and all that is in them. In past generations, he allowed all the nations to walk in their own ways, yet he did not leave himself without a witness. For he did good by giving you rains from heaven and fruitful seasons, satisfying your hearts with food and gladness." And so Paul is, as he's evangelizing, he's pointing out to them the testimony that God has made of himself, even to them in their lostness and their paganism and their idolatry. And so that's the nature of general revelation, right? It's in us, so we can't escape it. It's all around us, and we can't hide from it. What about the content? What is it that general revelation reveals? Well, the confession says, although the light of nature and the works of creation and providence do so far manifest the goodness, wisdom, and power of God. The goodness, wisdom, and power of God are clearly seen in the things that are made. The larger catechism, question 2, asks, how doth it appear that there is a God? And it answers, the very light of nature in man and the works of God declare plainly that there is a God, but his word and spirit only do sufficiently and effectually reveal him unto men for their salvation. Joel Beakey really helpfully suggests 6 components of general revelation, of what God makes known in general revelation. God exists, first of all, and has created all things, Romans 1:20 and 21. His invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world in the things that have been made, so that men are without excuse. For although they knew God, they did not honor him as God. So Herman Bavinck says, quote, all human beings by nature recognize the supernatural. Naturalism, like atheism, is an invention of philosophy, but has no support in human nature. Everybody everywhere believes in God. Someone tells you they're an atheist, you don't have to argue with them, but there should be a little footnote in your head saying, no, you're not. Deep down, you know better. And part of our job in evangelism is to help them see it, to stop them being able to run even from the light that they have, but to show them that they already know themselves accountable to the God who made them. So first of all, God exists and created all things. Secondly, atheism is folly. Psalm 14:1, the fool says in his heart, there is no God. Psalm 10:4, in the pride of his face, the wicked does not seek him. All his thoughts are, there is no God. They know he's there. We all do. That he reigns, that he is good and just and mighty. And therefore, since that is true, it is the height of foolishness to assert otherwise. God exists and has created all things. Atheism is folly. God has a unique nature as God. He is glorious. Psalm 8:1, Psalm 19:1. He is eternal and all-powerful. We just read it. Romans 1:20. He is wise. Psalm 104:24, he is Lord of all, Acts 17:24, self-sufficient, 17:25, good and generous, Acts 14:17, we read that a moment ago, God gives rain and a harvest, even to people who reject him and worship idols. He is worthy to be worshipped by all, and yet we do not honor him or acknowledge him to be God. Furthermore, idolatry is wicked. The nations are culpable from turning from the glory of the incorruptible God to worship the God, to worship God's creatures as though the creature was the creator. Romans 1:23, God holds man accountable to his moral law. Human consciences testify to the whole human race that there is such a thing as right and wrong. You might be here, and you may not believe that there is any God at all, and yet you cannot escape the pangs of conscience that plague you. You cannot avoid the absolute certainty that there is such a thing as right and wrong, whatever you attribute that to. That is the voice of God in your conscience, and you'll never be able to escape it. Quote, conscience may be distorted in sinners, but it remains an inner testimony to God's moral law and judgment. And finally, general revelation testifies that sinners are under God's wrath and without excuse. Romans 1:18, we read it a moment ago, the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men. So there's a lot that God is disclosing about himself, about his own righteousness and power, his justice, and our dependence upon him and culpability before him, our guilt. And what's the effect of general revelation? I think again about Westminster Confession 1:1. So the light of nature, the works of creation and providence do so far manifest the goodness, wisdom, power of God. Here's the effect of general revelation. So as to leave men inexcusable. So Romans 1:20, let me read it to you again. Here it is. For his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world in the things that have been made, so they are without excuse. So that brings up a question. What about the unreached who've never heard the good news about Jesus? Do they have an excuse? When they stand before their Creator, they'll say, well, I never got to hear about Jesus. Is God just to hold accountable for unbelief those who've never heard the good news about Jesus Christ? And the answer is, the answer of Paul in Romans 1, the answer is God holds all people accountable for not believing the light that they do have. Here's the issue. All people everywhere are sinners in Adam by inheritance, by nature. So that even the light that they do have, they still reject and deny. So yes, they may not have heard the gospel of Jesus Christ, but they have seen much of God revealed in the things that he has made. And even those things they suppress and pervert and reject and refuse to submit to. And God will hold them accountable. And they are inexcusable because his voice in their conscience and in all the things that he has made cannot be eradicated. The problem is that even the alleged tribes person in the jungle somewhere who's never been reached with the gospel, even he or she has heard the testimony of general revelation and continues to suppress the truth in unrighteousness, exchanging the truth of God for a lie, worshiping and serving the created thing rather than the Creator who is blessed forever. And on that basis, God will hold them accountable. And well, how far does general revelation reach? Are there any people anywhere who do not have access to it? Psalm 19:1-4 that we read earlier, the heavens declare the glory of God. There is all around us, the chair you're sitting on, the meal you had, the fabric on your back, the air you breathe, the light that shines in this room to keep us alert, or at least alert-ish, the car you drove. All of these things are saying, God is, he reigns, you depend on him for life and breath and for every waking moment. And there is no one anywhere who can duck or avoid or remain ignorant of that testimony. And yet, general revelation, for all its extent and for all that it tells us about God, has limits. It has limits. So the confession again, yet they are not sufficient to give that knowledge of God and of his will which is necessary unto salvation. General revelation does not reveal the Trinity, that there is but one God, the Father and the Son and the Holy Ghost, and these three are one God, the same in substance, equal in power and glory. You won't find that by looking at a shamrock. You will not. Stop it. The doctrine of the Trinity is not revealed in creation, though the handiwork of all three persons of the blessed Godhead is everywhere to be found. The way of salvation for sinners by the obedience and blood of Jesus Christ God's Son made flesh, risen and reigning at the Father's right hand. You can't find that anywhere but by God himself coming to us and telling us about it. You won't be able to come up with that all on your own. So, John 17:3. This is eternal life, that they may know you, speaking to God the Father. This is Jesus' words, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom you have sent. So where do you get eternal life? Well, you won't find it feeling the presence of God looking at the Grand Canyon. Isn't there a country song about worshiping God, I don't know, somewhere, I don't listen to country music, but not in church is the point. That was so unhelpful, I'm sorry. This is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom you've sent. The only way to God is in the gospel of Jesus Christ. You may know that he is, but you may not know him. You may have no fellowship with him. You may not be reconciled to him or be delivered from the consequence of your rebellion before him by any other means. And so there are limits to general revelation. Why is general revelation inadequate to save us? Maybe two reasons. First of all, maybe the most important reason for all theology anywhere, the single most important distinction we ever make is the distinction between the creator and the creature. You are not God. And that means you have limits to your ability to put two and two together and come to the right conclusion in the end. So Isaiah 40, at verse 13. Who has measured the Spirit of the Lord, or what man shows him his counsel? Whom did he consult, and who made him understand? Who taught him the path of justice, and taught him knowledge, and showed him the way of understanding? Behold, the nations are like a drop from a bucket. All are accounted as the dust on the scales. Behold, he takes up the coastlands like fine dust. Lebanon would not suffice for fuel, nor are its beasts enough for a burnt offering. All the nations are as nothing before him. They are accounted by him as less than nothing and emptiness. So even though we have all the data, as it were, the raw data in creation about who God is, his character, his power, his righteousness, we ourselves are insufficient rightly to comprehend it. There's a limit in us. So the Westminster Confession speaks about this in chapter 7. The distance between God and the creature is so great that although reasonable creatures do owe obedience unto him as their creator, yet they could never have any fruition of him as their blessedness and reward, but by some voluntary condescension on God's part, which he had been pleased to express by way of covenant. That is, God stooping down and making himself known. Otherwise, we never could know him intimately and savingly. By the way, there was special revelation. This kind of God stooping down and revealing himself personally to us before there was sin in the Garden of Eden. So there was general and special revelation in Eden, before there was sin. In other words, just by virtue of their creatureliness, not by virtue of their sinfulness even, before there was sin, Adam and Eve still required God to come and speak. Seeing who he is in the things that he has made was precious to them, no doubt, and yet not enough. He comes and speaks to them. reveals himself and his will to them. So simply because they're creatures, because of their limits as a creature, that more is necessary than general revelation. But of course, sin comes into the picture, and that compounds our difficulty. Romans 1:24 again. Let me make sure I get it right. Therefore, God gave them up to the lusts of their heart, to impurity, to the dishonoring of their bodies among themselves, because they exchanged the truth of God about God for a lie and worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator. For this reason, God gave them up to dishonorable passions. Verse 28, since they did not see fit to acknowledge God, God gave them up to a debased mind to do what ought to be done, ought not to be done. Verse 32, though they know God's righteous decree that those who practice such things deserve to die, they not only do them but give approval to those who practice them. Sin has warped and distorted our understanding even of the facts that are unambiguous and clearly seen in the things that are made, so that as we receive them, we compute them wrongly. We put the math together all wrong. We arrive at wrong conclusions. Almost always the conclusions at which we arrive serve ourselves. We use the facts, distorting them, warping them, to reinvent God in our own image. So that we get to say to ourselves, you know, I like to think about God like this. Like, in what was it that Mark Dever says in his Doctrine of God class? So he's doing a doctoral class with students in Cambridge, Oxford? Beeson Divinity School in Birmingham. And they're talking about the doctrine of God. And at one point, a student pipes up and says, well, I like to think about God as someone who is, you know, infinitely patient and never demanding, always kind and never overbearing, and just this lovely, sweet, limp, effete, pathetic godling of their own imagination. And they paint this picture that they've spun out of whole cloth, because that's what they want, someone who will indulge them and never step across the line. Someone who's always going to be there when they need them, but who will never demand anything of them. And at the end, Mark says, well, thank you, Bill. Bill, sorry. Thank you, Bob, for telling us so much about yourself. But we are here to study the doctrine of God. Brilliant response. Right, that's what we do. We suppress the truth because of our sin. So we have all the data, and we paint a picture about God who looks like ourselves. You know, a kindly, indulgent life coach who's going to slap us on the back and say, attaboy, and leave us alone. That's simply not the God who's there. We need him, given our innate blindness, which compounds our fundamental creatureliness, our smallness. We need him to come down to us. We never can ascend to him on our own. So general revelation. So what use is general revelation? Well, we've already hit on it, haven't we? There's a missiological use, missionary use. We saw Paul doing it in Acts 14 as he's about to be worshipped by these pagans who think, because he does a miraculous work in their midst, that he's Zeus stepped down amongst them. And he says, no, we're men just like you. And God has been incredibly patient with you in all your idolatry, and he's showered his kindness and his goodness upon you. And he's reminding them of what they already know, though they suppress the truth in unrighteousness. There's an appeal to a general awareness of spiritual need, to shared morality, or at least moral culpability, to a knowledge that God is as a starting point from which eventually to introduce the gospel. Non-Christians, my father claims to be an atheist. And he is running away from the God he disbelieves. Desperately, every day. You know the old line about, I don't believe that there is a God and I'm so mad at him. And that is the story of so many people. And our job, Francis Schaeffer used to talk about, you got to come and take the roof off and expose what we're hiding, expose what's really there, what they know and suppress. Don't let people away with it. No, you already know. And you know that you stand before him accountable, that he is holy and you are not. We don't have to prove it to be. All proofs that we might offer depend on the fact that he is. There's also if there's a missiological use, there's a doxological use. For those of us who have come to receive the good news about Jesus Christ through special revelation, the Bible, special revelation functions like spectacles that helps us interpret general revelation and see what the world misses as it suppresses the truth. We now see, though, the shamrock does not reveal the Trinity, the intricacy and the beauty of it, that green, there can be something that green and vivid and bright. Everywhere sings to us about our God and our Maker, but we only see it now because we're enabled to see it as the Holy Spirit works in our hearts through special revelation. And its design is to make us worship. It's to make us say, worthy are you, our Lord and God, to receive glory and honor and power, for you created all things, and by your will they existed and were created. Every day we take it all for granted so often, don't we? So much of it. In its beauty, its mundane beauty. And all of it is singing the glory of your Maker. God's design for those of us who know him through Jesus Christ is to join that song. Herman Bavinck again. Precisely as Christians by faith, they see the revelation of God in nature much better and more clearly than before. The carnal person does not understand God's speech in nature and history. He or she searches the entire universe without finding God. But Christians equipped with the spectacles of Scripture see God in everything and everything in God. For that reason, we find in Scripture a kind of nature poetry and view of history, such as is found nowhere else. With their Christian confession, accordingly, Christians find themselves at home also in the world. So general revelation. What about special revelation? So if general revelation tells us so much but not enough, we need God to come and speak. We need him to condescend, to step down and talk to us. Well, we can say that special revelation is, all right, I'm going to trot out these terms and try and unpack them a little bit, covenantal, progressive, and cumulative. Covenantal, progressive, and cumulative. So from the dawn of history, God was pleased to reveal himself and his will for his people, not just in general speech, but speech that takes the particular form of a covenant. Each covenant elaborates and fills out the content of God's self-revelation for us. There's a covenant with Adam. There's a covenant with Noah and Abraham and Moses and David. There's a new covenant in Jesus Christ, each one building on the last, each ushering in yet fuller clarity and light as God reveals yet more and more of himself to us. So it's covenantal, it's progressive, and it's cumulative, it's building. So it's not that God reveals himself like this in one era of history and then changes his mind in the next and reveals himself and his will and ways in a completely different manner to us in the next. Rather, there's a single storyline running through his self-disclosure in history. And it works in history with history. So that you read the Bible and what you have is a Bible story. It's a history in which God is at work in the world that he has made to save sinners and make them his people. So it's covenantal, proceeds by covenants. It's progressive, not static, and it's cumulative. It's building and enlarging, and it's more full. We have more light now with a finished Bible than anyone at any point in the storyline of Scripture itself ever did. Now, there are a couple of different ways in which God reveals himself. Immediately and mediately, right? So, immediate special revelation. If you read the Bible, you discover people having visions, and dreams, or seeing the angel of the Lord who speaks in the first person singular as God himself, revealing something about God, audible voices and so on, all of that communicating God's will and something of God's character and purpose for his people. There's immediate revelation. And then, so therefore it pleased God, chapter 1:1, at sundry times in diverse manners. This is a direct quote, by the way, from Hebrews chapter 1, verse 1. At sundry times in diverse manners to reveal himself through the prophets to his people, Hebrews 1:1 says. Directly, these were the recipients of immediate revelation. But there's also mediate revelation. Those people wrote down what they heard and conveyed it on to us. The content and the meaning of direct supernatural self-disclosure by God, elucidated, unpacked, confirmed in propositions, communicated to the church through authorized persons who spoke through the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. So there's special revelation. And now we're actually in that third category, thinking about inscripturation. So that God spoke in the past through the prophets directly. They had a dream, they heard a voice. Then there's mediator, they began to write it down as the Holy Spirit guided them and governed and superintended all that they wrote. So 1:1 again, and afterwards, for the better preserving and propagating of the truth and for the more sure establishment and comfort of the church against the corruption of the flesh and the malice of Satan and of the world to commit the same, special revelation, to commit the same, wholly unto writing. Now, when it says wholly there, it's not saying that everything God ever revealed supernaturally and directly in history is now in our Bibles. But everything that God wishes for his people to have preserved of his self-disclosure throughout history is here in this book. All right, so scripture is, special revelation is inscripturated, written down for the better preserving and propagating of the truth, for the more sure establishment and comfort of the church against the corruptions of the flesh, the malice of Satan in the world, which maketh the Holy Scripture to be most necessary. The former ways of God's revealing his will to his people being now ceased. So now we're ready to think about the necessity of Scripture. Why do we have to have a Bible? And we're told that God has given us his word because of his great love for his people. Because of his great love for his people, he wants to establish and comfort us. Many of you have sent me notes over the years saying thanks for a funeral or a visit or something like that. I know you send notes and cards to one another. And it can be a wonderful ministry of encouragement and comfort. God has written to you. He's written to you for your establishment and comfort in Holy Scripture. But not only out of his great love for your establishment and comfort, but your defense and protection. He knows my heart is wicked. And if all I rely on is a sort of handed down oral memory of something God said long ago, well, that my twisted heart is going, my twisted heart twists what he says in Scripture all the time. How much more prone would I be to question, is this really what he said? Isn't that, after all, what our first fathers have been doing from the very beginning? Did God really say? Is it really true? Now, if it's not written, it's much, much easier to wonder, perhaps this has grown distorted in the telling. Perhaps this isn't really what God has in store for us. But there's no arguing the black and white words on the page. The corruption of the flesh, the malice of Satan and of the world. If you have been born again to a new and living hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, if you're a child of God by grace, Satan hates you. Ligon, did you know Bernie Kuiper, Sr.? He was the pastor of Village 7 in Colorado, and what was the name of the Campus Crusade founder guy? Was it Bill Bright? Bill Bright, the Four Spiritual Laws, God Loves You and has a Wonderful Plan for Your Life. One day, Bernie was walking with Bill Bright, and he said to Bernie, I said to Bill, I've discovered a fifth spiritual law. And Bill Bright said, oh, really, Bernie? Please tell me about it. So the fourth one is God loves you and has a wonderful plan for your life. Number five, Bernie said, is Satan hates you and has a hell of a plan for your death. The devil is alive and well, and he hates you, and he literally has a hell of a plan for your death. He's out to destroy you. We live in a war zone, and we need to have the marching orders of the commander-in-chief unambiguously before us. And the world is the enemy's great ally. Do you need me to persuade you that we live in a society hostile to the truth of God? Do you need me to persuade you of that? That our culture is spiraling out of control, making up what it thinks is right, good, and true. It's monstrous, but God has spoken and has committed his word to us wholly in writing for our protection, for our care, because of his great love. And then one last thing, there's really four reasons here why God has given us the Bible. The preserving and propagating of the truth. He wants us not only to know it, but to make it known. To do what we're doing here tonight, to say, okay, get your Bibles out, look right here. Do you see that bit there? See where it says this? You see how that connects to this? And you see how that all flows together? And here's the conclusion. You can't miss the conclusion, can you? The preserving and the propagating of the truth. We want the whole world to know across all the generations, for all the generations to come till Jesus returns. And so we need the will of God written in his holy word. The establishment and comfort of the church against the corruptions of the flesh, the malice of Satan, in the world. And we need the Bible because, lastly, the former ways of God's revealing his will unto his people are now ceased. I'm not denying for a moment that God the Holy Spirit is at work in the hearts of his children, prompting, leading, comforting, sometimes in ways very mysterious and incredibly precious and personal to those who are the recipients of them. I am denying, however, that there is any more revelation from God. Otherwise, we need to add more and more and more to our Bibles. God has given us everything we need in his holy word. If there's more to be expected, we must conclude that what he's given is not enough. If there's more coming, what we have is inadequate. Now, is that how the Bible speaks about itself? As inadequate and insufficient and incomplete? No, 2 Timothy 3, 16 and 17, all scripture is breathed out by God and useful, profitable for correction and rebuke and instruction and training in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. There's no lack in this book. Everything you need for life and godliness is revealed here in God's holy word. And so the statement of the Apostle John at the end of the book of Revelation applies equally to the whole book of Holy Scripture. Do not dare add to the words of the prophecy of this book, lest God add to you the plagues described in it. God's word is necessary and sufficient. His former ways of making himself known being now ceased. We're not to look for some new direction, some new revelation. There are no golden tablets to be discovered with, you know, magic spectacles from an angel called Moron. That's probably a clue. I don't know why I didn't pick up on that. But, right, that there's no more revelation coming. There are no more chapters to be added. There's no more thus saith the Lord unless you show me chapter and verse. Don't come and say to me, God told me, unless you tell me where in this book he told you. This is the word of God. There is no other. And so we need to go to the law and to the testimony. Long ago, many times and in different ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son. Jesus Christ is the apex and climax and center of all Scripture. All of it speaks about him. You remember his interaction with the Pharisees. And he said to them, "You search the Scriptures, for in them you think that you have eternal life. And yet these are they which speak of me, and you will not come to me." If you think that you need something more than the Bible to be a happy, contented, full, flourishing, fruitful, joyous, fully realized, integrated, God-honoring servant of the Lord, happy Christian, if you need something more than the Bible, you dishonor Jesus. You dishonor Jesus, who speaks on every page. You're saying, "Yes, yes, yes, but I need a little bit more. Yes, yes, but I've got to know." You remember, and I'm rambling now, so I'll stop, but the secret things belong to the Lord, and what has been revealed belongs to us and to our children. The secret things belong to the Lord, so don't go prying into what God has not disclosed. Especially when your Bible remains so little known. Isn't it a curious thing that we're so fascinated at the prospect of extra revelations from God, but we know our Bibles so very little? I am much more inclined to be patient with someone who thinks that they are hearing from God directly when they, you know, like John Bunyan, when you prick them, they bleed Bible. They're steeped in the Scriptures. They're Bible people. But don't come and tell me about words from heaven unless you've got chapter and verse. The Scriptures are necessary, and they are, as we're going to see, wholly sufficient to direct us how we may glorify and enjoy God. Let me pray for us, and then we can be dismissed. Father, thank you so much that you don't leave us in the darkness of our sin, or even leave us to the finitude and limitations of our nature as creatures. Nor do you leave us merely with the wonderful disclosure you've made of yourself and the things that your hands have created all around us. We praise you that you've come in person and shown us yourself in your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, and then authorized and inspired spokesmen to interpret and explain and apply the meaning and significance of his person and words and works, and have preserved all of that for us now in this extraordinary book, in these 66 books in our hands, that here in our hands, that we carry around with us, we have access to the mind of God. Would you please forgive us for our tragic neglect of your holy word, that we love it so little, that we are so rarely amazed by it. We're so prone to be perplexed and then shrug and close the book and put it away. Help us, O Lord, to have the discovery the psalmist made that we read about at the very beginning, that your word is sweeter than honey from the honeycomb, more precious than fine gold. Moreover, by it your servant is warned that in keeping it there is great reward. Awaken in us a love for, an appetite for, a thirst for, a delight in your holy word, for we ask it all in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you all very much. You're dismissed.